All right, good evening. It's good to have everybody back in one piece from Point Fest. Hey, I didn't know that Rebecca and Sam actually went to Point Fest and were able to make it to church on Sunday morning. I wasn't aware of that. And that well done, Rebecca and Sam. what? Oh, and Debbie and Art, too. Okay, sorry. That's right. Ethan, I heard Ethan went. That's right. So it can be done. Oh. And my family didn't either, so I'll probably pay for it when I get home. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Really cool chapter in the account of the children taking over the land of Canaan. Some pretty interesting stuff. Let's pray, Lord, we lift up this time to you. I pray that, Lord, you would challenge us and challenge me, and Lord, that our faith is more than just words. Your brother, James, told us that faith without works is dead. There's an evidence of that faith, and it's worked out in our lives, and Lord, so I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would be present here. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Lead us into truth. Lord, we want to hear from you, and so bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, as we've been going through this, and it's really... The book of Joshua is so much. We get a really good picture of what faith really is as we look at the book of Joshua. And, you know, and I'll get into it a little bit more and we'll talk about faith a little bit. But when you consider what faith is to the world today, and certainly I think what faith is in the institution of the church today, there seems to be no depth to it. It's more than profession that I believe in God or I believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, profession is more than that if you really consider what profession is. Profession is something that we do for a living. It's our work. It's what we major in, right? And so when you consider what faith is, and if we say that faith is a profession, our profession, because the Bible and Peter and a number of the writers had something to say about false profession, that it's just words that we say, but it's more than that, isn't it? Faith is, and the book of James, faith is an action, it's an activity, and it's an activity of life. It's more than just something we say. It's more than just something we come to participate in. It's something that's acted out in our lives, and it's made evident not by what we say, but how we live. And Joshua and the children of Israel are going to learn that. You know, it's amazing, and you read through these Old Testament stories, and they're not stories. The accounts of the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints and guys like Joshua, who is just an anybody, but he was learning something as God raised him up, as he served under Moses and then would be sent into the promised land. And you read these things, and if you're like me, you're like going, how could they be so stupid? God shows himself in so many ways, right? I mean, he is there. He's present with them. He spoke with Moses face to face. Moses messed up at times. I mean, he clearly, when Joshua seeks the Lord is there and is ready to answer him, and yet they mess up. How could they be so stupid? Well, isn't it just a picture of our own walk? And that's where it hits you. This is here for our example But it also really kind of opens our eyes and our heart to what's going on in our own lives and kind of where we're at, gives us something to measure where we're at by, I would guess. And so it's interesting as you read these things, this the faithfulness of God, He's there, all the promises of God, all over 3,000 of them. Obviously, every time you teach, you can't go through all 3,000 promises or, you know, over 3,000 promises that the Scriptures give us of the Bible, but they're all evident here. And then we see how this great man of God, Joshua, acts, you know, and reacts and his own walk of faith and the failures and the successes and all of those things, and realize that we all are just like Joshua, aren't we? He wasn't somebody spectacular. He was just a guy that believed God, came back and gave a good report, you know. And God can work with people, you know, with people like that. And so he becomes the leader of the children of Israel. And like the taking of the land of Canaan, really the Christian walk is going to be filled with battles. Listen, there's wars and battles ahead to be fought. That's just the reality of the life that we live. The enemy of God's people does not want to give up its strongholds in your life. He does not want to give up his strongholds in my life. And many of us have great victories over those, you know, alcohol for me, drunkenness. And many of you have, you know, things that you could say, God has given me victory over this, given me victory over this. But listen, the battles aren't over. There are other things in our lives that God wants us to relinquish or to overcome or to have victory over. We're to put, in Scripture, you know, we're to put on the full armor of God. It's a daily thing so that we can withstand Satan's attacks. And then we're to wield the weapons of prayer and God's Word so we have discernment. Because the enemy is not always going to come with full frontal attacks. He might bring a treaty of compromise, and the children of Israel failed in that, didn't they? Sometimes the enemy is going to use tactics of deception, deception, tempting us to make bad alliances with the world, the enemy of God, the things of the flesh. And we know that the Scripture is very clear, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it's true that it's easier to compromise than fight sometimes, isn't it? When in Rome, do what the Romans do. But we're not, you know, we're separate from these things. The battle needs to be fought. There's a great lesson to be learned from the campaign of the Israelites in Canaan. And listen, in a lost battle, always remember this, a lost battle does not mean that all is lost. A lot of times we fail and then we just kind of sink in our failure, don't we? Oh, well. I just might, you know, and we start questioning our faith. We start questioning, you know, am I really saved and all these other things. But a great lesson from this is a loss doesn't mean all is lost. Neither do we need to be held back by our compromises if there's compromise in our lives. God is going to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We're going to see what the enemy means for evil. God is going to use it for good. God wants His children to enjoy the victories of life that as we live our life for Him. And the reality is this, in Christ we have the victory. That's very clear what Scripture says. But it does not excuse us from the fight, because the battles are a part of our exercising of our faith. Even when we mess up, listen, even when we mess up, understand this, God is still for us. He's still for us. The Israelites have enjoyed victory at Jericho. They suffered a defeat at Ai. And once that reason for the defeat was dealt with, once the sin in the camp was dealt with, what did they? God took them and they had victory over Ai. Only to compromise with Gibeon. Kind of sounds like our own walks of faith, doesn't it? As each new battle comes up. Sometimes we soak it in prayer and we get into God's Word and we seek His direction. And other times we have this attitude, I've got this one's no big deal. Those are the ones we get beat up the worst on, isn't it? When we think that we can do it in our own power, in our own strength. And as they've learned those lessons, the land now is split. They've taken the middle ground and they've learned the lessons of disobedience and they're learning the enemy's tactics of compromise. They're ready for the battle ahead. They're really not complete failures, but they're, and understand, the failures are not complete failures. They're just learning opportunities. They're learning opportunities. We may fail. God never fails. Christian, there are new opportunities ahead, battles to be won, and they're to be fought by faith in preparation with action and uncompromising resolve. And we're going to see that the children of Israel are learning that, and as they have learned these lessons, and Joshua especially as the leader, as they apply it, they're going to enjoy nothing but victory. Sadly, ultimately, when you get past all the victories and taking of the land that they took, they were unwilling to go to the extent that God had made a promise to them in taking all of the land. And we've got to be very careful in the victories that we don't get complacent and say, this is good enough, right? This is enough. There was still a lot of land to be taken, and they didn't do it. And the sad thing is they're fighting over it even today. Gaza and the East Bank and or the West Bank. The West Bank? East Bank? West Bank. But they're learning opportunities. The children of Israel are going to enjoy, they're going to enjoy total victory, and ultimately we do too. So as we get into this, just kind of keeping all those things, I mean, they're learning what faith really looks like. We're learning what faith really looks like. It's not resting on our laurels. It's not resting on being able to say, I believe in God. But it's action. And the book of James is awesome because it's all about faith and what faith looks like in the life of a believer. Faith without works is dead. We need to understand that. And a big part of that are the battles that are before us. And it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it. And isn't it interesting, just kind of an aside, but when you think about it, the first time that we're told about Jerusalem is when Abraham had gone to war against the kings of that area, his cousins, they were Semitic, they were Shemites. I mean, anti-Semitism started a long time ago. But what happened, it says that the priest, the king and the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, came out and met with him there. I don't know, because it's not spelled out in the Bible, but there are ancient rabbis and some of the old Hebrew scholars that believe that Melchizedek was actually Shem, that he had settled in Jerusalem and was reigning there, that he was still alive at the time of Abraham, because what was the blessing that Noah gave Shem? He got the greatest blessing, right? All the promises were going to be through Shem. Japheth was blessed because of Shem, and then Ham was going to struggle. He was going to be really a servant of the two others. If that's true, I don't know if he was Shem, but we get this picture that Jerusalem originally was a very godly and God-fearing city and land, as the king and the priest of Salem came and met with Abraham, and they communed with one another, had communion and communed with God. There's that picture. And so what has happened since Abraham, and then through the, you know, Jacob, or Isaac, Jacob, they're 400 years in Egypt, then Moses and Joshua, and now look at what has happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a completely idolatrous, godless, wicked place. But God has his eye on Jerusalem. That's ultimately going to be where he is going to be identified, right, to the whole world. Jerusalem, even today, and Jerusalem is the center of the Bible. Anything that's north, south, east, and west is not from the land of Israel. It's from Jerusalem specifically, because all eyes are going to be on Jerusalem when Jesus Christ returns. So this is the center of it. And now the king of Jerusalem, who's a godless man, but still has the heritage, very likely, of a godly priest, Melchizedek, who is even spoken of in the writer of Hebrews as a picture of Christ, was there. And now Jerusalem's back in the forefront here, and it says that the king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai, had utterly destroyed it. He had done to Jericho and its kings, so he had done to Ai and its kings. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." It's interesting that the enemy's tactics now are not to confront God's people, right? We've seen them hiding from God's people, then we see them, the world and, or the enemy, compromising with God's people. But God's they instead want to attack Gibeon to discourage anybody else from making peace with the children of Israel. The enemy is not interested. Listen, the enemy is not interested in peace. The enemy of God's not interested in peace. Only for a moment, or as a front for what the enemy ultimately has planned, just like he does here. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil walks about like a roaring lion." I mean, that's the reality. "Seeking whom he may devour." He has this program of anesthetizing before he devours, you know. There's a lot of animals in nature that God's created that anesthetize the prey before they gobble them up. He wants you to lose, and he'll take it out on his own if necessary. Isn't that interesting? To scare everybody else. Don't you dare make friends with the church. Don't you dare make friends with the children of Israel, because we'll come and we're going to kill you. We're not. They may have had the understanding, and maybe they thought, because there were five tribes now that have come together, that maybe they could show their strength and Israel might back off if they just wipe out Gibeon. Who knows what they were planning? It was a dumb plan. Gibeon was actually the only one, smart ones, even though that they did it through subterfuge and they were dishonest. They recognized that they didn't have a chance against Jehovah, because they came and they said, "Hey, we know we believe in Jehovah your God, you know, and that's why we've come from a long distance to let you know that we want to make a treaty. So once you take over the land of Canaan," that was their plan, right? And so they came against Gibeon, some of their own. "Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" And they were afraid that the other clans would want to try and get their, that other ones would want to come and compromise and get a treaty with Israel. So they're going to make an example of Gibeon. And here's the thing, man. I hope, you know, I was thinking of this. I hope our fellowship's a place where the enemy is afraid that people will come to. You know? Will want to deter anybody from coming to because they might hear the word of God and have their heart changed and be saved. Redpath writes this: a church as a fellowship should be composed of people who are uncompromising in their testimony, courageous in their faith, and holy in their lives. In the church service, there should be the awe and reverence demanded by the presence of God. And we know that the enemy doesn't want to see that. And they don't want anybody recognizing it. And Gibeon recognized it. Now, had they didn't realize that they were going to be enslaved, but they weren't wiped out. God, because of the vow that was made, God now no longer allowed them to be wiped out. But that's grace. God wanted the Gibeonites then to see His goodness and what He was doing to the children of Israel. It's God's plan to always be on the... Listen, we need to understand this. We need to always be on the defensive. The church has got defensive. I can tend to be defensive at some time, you know, in some ways. But we're not to be on the defensive. But we're to be offensive without on the offense, but, you know, without being offensive. That's the hard thing. Because the church has also become offensive in some ways in how the truth and the gospel is delivered. But here's how we're to be offensive: in reading the Word of God and in praying. It's simple. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. When we war according to the flesh, we become offensive. It's just going to happen. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. It's one of my favorite parts. Bad ideas. That word for arguments, it has a literal sense of bad ideas. And there's a lot of bad ideas. There's a lot of bad ideas in the church today, you know? And we need to be praying about those, that God gives us discernment that we don't walk into a lot of these bad ideas. Arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And isn't that what the children of Israel are learning? Obey God, and all of these blessings and everything that are pronounced on Gerizim are yours. But if you don't obey God, all the curses that were pronounced on Ebal are going to befall you. But here's the thing: the altar is built on Ebal, because when you fail, when sin comes into your life, when these curses are pronounced against you, there is a sacrifice that can be made. Blood that can be shed for the covering of sin, so that the blessing of God, that Gerizim, becomes a reality in your life again. It's the same thing for us, but it's about obedience. And so, you know, hey, look, Christian, there are a lot of Christians that don't like that word, obedience, right? It's a reality. As we bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And obey God, prosper; disobey God, you face the consequences. And so, verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Don't ever forget who's going to battle with you. I think that's part of the reason why we compromise or run and hide, or just don't want to get involved in the fray sometimes when we know that there's a battle ahead. Because we're not capable, we don't have the capacity to deal with it, we're tired, whatever it might be. I often try to figure out the path of least resistance. How do I make this battle a not such a big battle? What will take the least amount of effort? Can I skirt what's in front of me, you know? Anybody relate to that? And I realize God only asks me to go to battle. He actually wages the war. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's the truth of the thing. He just asks me to go. Just go. I've already taken care of it. I often forget that. Lord, it's going to be too hard. The enemy's too strong. I'm too tired. I might mess it up. I really don't want to deal with it. And who knows, you know, Joshua is at Gilgal and he's thinking, I'll have to march all night long. Not only is it 25 miles, but it's also a 4,000 foot elevation to get to where this battle is going to be. That's some rough marching. When I get there, am I even going to be able to fight the battle? And God said, just go. I just want you to go. I just want you to participate, show up, so I can be, you know, I can be glorified in what's going on. I mean, that's the reality of much of faith, isn't it? Stepping out in faith. We think we have to accomplish something when we do it. We don't need to accomplish anything. God's already accomplished everything. He just wants us to participate. It's a profession. It's something that we participate in, that we major in, is our faith, our belief in God. And have you ever faced something that seemed like it was going to be a no-win situation? You know, often we have to stand upon principle, or what we would not say principle, morality, what God said is right and wrong at work, in the workplace. Have you ever had to stand upon that? And the battle was going to come. There was going to be a war that was waged. You have to have a meeting with somebody. Maybe a loved one, militant against what you believe in your faith, but you know you still need to go talk to them, you still need to be around them. How do you express your faith and the truth about God's grace and God's love when you're around them, when you know what's going to happen and you always leave wanting to not wrap your arms around them and hug them, but wrap your hands around their throat? It's a battle. And after the encounter, you come out unscathed. You ever done that? Man, this is going to, I just don't, I, this is, I'm just not prepared for this. I don't have the means. I don't, you know, they always have something smarter to say. They always have an angle that I can't seem to attack. And look, the enemy's pretty smart. In fact, a lot of the enemy is very intelligent. They come up with some great worldly wisdom in their arguments that's hard to fight against, isn't it? You ever find that? I remember someone close to me was going through the situation and they were told, that's a lie. And the response was, well, everybody lies. So then it's okay, right? How do you respond to that when their life principle is, well, everybody does it. And you should too, right? But you come out, and you ever gone into one of those? There's not a scratch on you. You come out and go, what just happened? I should have said this, I should have said that. You didn't do anything that you thought you were going to say or you were going to do. You didn't defend yourself in the way that you thought you were going to defend yourself, and you came out and it was all handled. You know, what you thought was going to happen didn't happen. You didn't get crushed. You didn't get fired. You know, you didn't die. I'm going to die if I go. You ever had that? And you realize, the Lord fought that for me. He was there. He told me, don't worry about it. They can't stand against you. Just stand on what is true. You know. Joshua and the army marched all night. They were tired. They were hungry. And they went to war anyway, because God told them to. He goes, I want you to show up and I want you to go to war. And watch what happens. They sought the Lord. God said, go. Not one of them are going to stand before you. So they marched. You know, two big components of faith and works, you know, faith without works is preparation. You know, they were to prepare, and they were at Gilgal, and they were preparing. They were waiting for their marching orders. Obviously, Joshua was praying. He was in tune with the Lord. The Lord came and said, go, and then march. You prepare, and then march. God's got the battle plans already taken care of. It's this simple, I think. I'm thinking about it, and I'm kind of laughing. God just wants us to show up sometimes. Do you understand that? He just wants you to show up so that He can then shine in whatever the situation is. Oh, I can't just show up. It's going to be too hard. And I was thinking, all right, when the last time I really fought my own battle? When was the last I really fought my own battle? I can tell you this, the last time I fought my own battle, it didn't go very well. And they weren't there, and they weren't going to fight their own battle. It's pretty wild. Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with them, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly. And having marched all night from Gilgal, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And, it, you know, oh man, I can't, why would God do that? We've already discussed it, 400 years of God's mercy, plus another 40 years of God's mercy, plus another 7 days as they marched around Jericho, probably kind of looking foolish to everybody in the land, saying, what are they doing? How are they going to beat anybody marching around and blowing horns? And then the walls fell. Then their failure at Ai. Man, there was almost some hope for the land at that point, right? The smallest city. And then the Gibeonites. They had all this mercy. But God had already pronounced judgment. You know, and here's the truth. When you look at Scripture, this is an account of what happened. God had passed judgment on Canaan. Listen, God has passed judgment on sin, and anybody that's going to die in their sin is going to face the same thing. But God has provided a way. And we and the world and the naysayers and people that don't like God's program, they only look at and hailstone rained on all those people, and they all died, and that's horrible. God shouldn't do that. Instead of recognizing that they're standing, look at the hailstones are coming. Judgment's coming. The truth of the matter is God is righteous, so He must judge sin. But here's the thing. He has provided the simplest way and the greatest shelter from the coming destruction. Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Not just profess, not just say, I believe He's a great God, but a profession of what God has provided. That's it. Oh, I don't like that. I really just want to complain about a God that would kill all these people that were wicked and evil and used to hand their children over to molten, you know, hot, white hot images. Some of them used to throw their children to the dogs. I mean, these were horrible, horrible societies and cultures. They're the bottom of the barrel when you talk about human depravity. But they won't accept God's simple plan. And Israel killed the rest by the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord. It, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, and this is what Joshua said, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Just real quick side, there is a book of Jasher, the one that is available or that is out there now, and it's spoken of more than once. I believe God knows what to include from those writings that were certainly representative of him and anything else that might not have been. But there was a book of Jasher before this time that's recognized by this writer that we're not sure what happened to it. There's a book of Jasher that you can read today that was actually written later, which may have been from some of the original source. We're not sure because it talks about David and his love for Jonathan and that relationship with Jonathan. So it couldn't be the book of Jasher that is spoken of here in Joshua. So that's why the book of Jasher is not canonized, or we don't consider it necessarily inspired. The original one that's quoted here may very well have been, we don't know, because we don't have that original. So just so you know why these things, some of them are included, some of them are not included. The book of Enoch has some very interesting things. It's not considered God-inspired, but the Bible does speak about the book of Enoch. Do we have the actual original? Because Enoch was from before the flood, which means that Noah would have had to preserve it on the ark if there was a writing of the book of Enoch. But there are some interesting things in the book of Enoch that were going on before the flood that even the Hebrew scholars look to and say, this really makes sense of why God would ultimately look upon the earth and say, man, he was upset that he'd even created man. Things had gotten that bad on the earth, along with the possibility or probability that the fallen angels were experimenting on God's creation and messed it all up. But that was the book of Enoch, book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua really prayed that the sun would just hang there in the middle of the, and God honored it. And that doesn't mean go running around, thus saith the Lord, and, $1 million in my bank account. And it's just And here's the reality. The sun does not move. We know that. People have argued that this is not correct and it's not scientifically correct because it said that the sun stood still. Well, the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. But we say sunrise and sunset because it goes across our horizon. It begins and it goes across our horizon, right? It's just its movement through our scope of visibility. But the sun doesn't move. We know that the earth rotates around the sun, and it's not, and so they point this out, and without taking the heart of what's being said, it's not an error in understanding. It's simply that the sun remained in the same part of the sky for about a whole day. Consider that. There has been a story that has made the circuit through the church. Many of us have probably lived through it. I don't know how many have researched to find out whether it was true or not. But there is it's a fallacy that NASA computers discovered a missing day. You ever heard that before? That proved the biblical account of the missing day to be true. Harold Hill, a president of Curtis Engine Company in Baltimore, supposedly was a space program consultant, and he came up with the story. Supposedly a NASA computer came to a halt while it was computing, and they said that as it was computing 10 years 100 years, 1,000 years, the positioning and trajectory of the planets and the sun and the moon and everything, because they wanted, you know, they had to compute where all these things would be at certain times in the future. So when they sent up satellites, the satellites wouldn't get wiped out by the planets being in certain. So this is the story, that while they were computing these things, the computer all of a sudden halted, and they couldn't figure out if it was the information that they had fed the computer was incorrect, or if the input was wrong, or that the results compared to the standards that the computer knew the standards should be based on the calendar year and everything, that it couldn't compute it because there was something, there was a glitch, there was something missing. Supposedly, it halted, and a Christian man on the team brought up a Sunday school story that he remembered in Joshua about the day the sun stood still, that there was a missing day or a period of time that wouldn't be considered a day that was missing basically on the calendar, or that had happened, an event that came up. And so they recomputed based on the missing day theory, and the computer came up with 23 hours and 20 minutes that was not computed, or that was missing, or that they didn't have, you know, accounted for as the rest of what was going on in the universe would have stopped or continued or whatever. Are you following me on this? And it says about a whole day. So they said, hey, 23 hours, 20 minutes, about a whole day. It wasn't quite 24 hours. So they came up with this 23 hours and 20 minutes. But they needed a full 24 hours, a whole day, to complete the computations to make sure that as they're projecting out. This is the story, all right? And so without getting into the computations, what they found out was, well, we need 40 minutes. Well, 2 Kings, a king named Hezekiah, he brought some of God wasn't too pleased with them. And so Isaiah came to him and said, you know, he's gonna relent from this. And so what did Hezekiah say? You know, I want a sign from God. And so Isaiah said, well, if he moves the sun 10 degrees forward, in other words, hastens the day a little bit, would you believe? He goes, no, that's too easy. Why don't you have God move it back 10 degrees? You remember the story? And this is 10 degrees, when you're talking about a circle, 10 degrees is 40 minutes. And so they said, there's the 40 minutes. And so they brought these two stories together, saying there's our 24 hours, and they were able to enter in, and all of a sudden able in proving, well, just so you know, Harold Hill had no access to NASA, nor was he a space consultant. And NASA actually came out and explained that, listen, that never happened. The computer never stopped. In fact, we don't compute out past what we believe the life expectancy of the satellite is, which might be about 12 years. So this 100 and 1,000 and all this other thing really doesn't exist. So if you ever heard that story that a NASA computer actually proved this, it didn't. Just hopefully I don't burst your bubble. There's no way to tell if about a whole day is 23 hours and 20 minutes, or 23 hours or 22 hours and 38. There's no way to tell what it means by about a whole day, or that the 10% of Hezekiah is not the reason, is not anything more than a reason to sensationalize the account of Joshua and to make the total of the two miracles about 24 hours. And we might need to do that. God doesn't. The mind-blowing fact is about the day that the sun stood still is God is not governed by the laws that he created to govern his creation. He's a big God. Miracles do not need our help or explanation. to make them any more sensational than they already are. You realize that? They are God acting sovereignly outside of our understanding, our minuscule view of what really is going on everywhere, you know? There are many cultures who have recorded a lengthened day in the Eastern Hemisphere and a lengthened night in the Western Hemisphere. They have recorded those things. But what a picture of faith. God said to Joshua, "Today you win. Go to war." And to Joshua, that meant it was going to be complete that day. And so he said, "I need you to make the day longer so we can finish this." And then God did it. Isn't that something? Faith is believing what God says is true. Faith is action, though, acting upon what God says is true. And faith is trust that God will do what he says is true. Faith is all these things, and Josh was learning it, and we're learning it too. Here is a treaty of compromise the world has brought to the church that the church is buying hook, line, and sinker. There are many faiths. Do you believe that? That there are many faiths? That's what they're saying today. That there are many paths that lead to God. That's what they're saying. There are many faiths. Listen, there's only one faith. The faith, and they call it a faith, that follows Buddha, Buddha's dead. It's an empty faith. Buddha's dead. The faith that follows Muhammad is not a faith because Muhammad's dead. There's only one faith that's real. It's the one who died for us but rose again. There's only one true faith when God is talking about faith, and that's in His Son. It can only be realized in Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's pretty simply spelled out that way. The Amorites, the Canaanites, and listen, here's what God did. You know, and everybody, ooh, the sun, and, you know, what is Allah is the moon god. Allah has been worshipped for a very long time, just in different names, just so you know. But the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Ites and the Ites and everything that in this land, they worshipped the sun and the moon. The worship of the sun is probably the foremost in any culture throughout history. I think Ra, the sun god of Egypt. You have the Babylonian sun god. I can't off the top of my head all their names, but the sun has always been worshipped, and then the moon has been worshipped. Allah, the moon god of Islam. All God was doing is saying, you worship the sun, and the sun's going to stay in the middle of the sky for as long as it takes to wipe you out. Where is your God now? I mean, could you imagine having worshiped the sun and going, why are you God? Why are you staying there and so we can't hide, you know, exposing us? I mean, that's literally what God was doing, was showing all of them their error and their idolatry and the reason that they were being judged. It just hung there until it was all done. Pretty interesting. Stopped them all on their tracks. No doubt they were disheartened. But God was doing this, and it's amazing. Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. So the kings of the land, the chief combatants of the enemy, they were not to be let go. They needed to be dealt with right then and there. So he shut them up in a cave. It's the same in our life. We need to be at war with those kings in our lives, right? things in the forefront constantly. We need to be in battle against those things. The sin in flesh, the major culprits for sure. And there is a real enemy we need to understand. Oh, so Joshua said, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out the kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor to be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Now, the thing that Joshua had been told over and over again, he's telling the children of Israel, isn't that what we're to do, is take it in, and then we're to, right? We're to exhort and teach others and our children. We're to, you know, dispense this information to our children, but then also as mature Christians, be able to disciple and bring others along. Be strong and of good courage. Look, if there's battles ahead of you, be strong and of good courage. God's promised that you're the victor. If you'll just prepare, get in prayer, get in His Word, see what He wants you to do, and when He tells you to show up, He'll take care of it. It happens every time. If you go back over your life, you know it to be true. He does it every time. The times it didn't work out so well, if you're honest with yourself, you try to do it yourself, you know, you try to do it in your own wisdom, your own power. That's just the way it works. Let's see, and afterward Joshua struck them, killed them, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. They took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Listen, Christ's victory is the victory we enjoy, and these five kings died on trees. They were buried in tombs, stones blocked the kings, and they're all still there. This is, it's really a picture of false belief systems, like we had just talked about. All these kings that thought that they had the plan and were misleading people. Christ died on a tree, but the grave could not hold him, because He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And His victory is over sin and death. That is the victory that's ours. Listen, the Christian walk is about putting to death the old nature, nailing it to the cross with Christ. As that land is taken, as they were conquering the land and taking these certain steps and the different, it was to be put to death. And it was not to remain anymore. It's a daily dying. The old kings of my life need to stay dead, is what I wrote down. The old kings in my life need to stay dead, and Jesus Christ, the King of my life, the King of Kings, needs to be in the forefront. Our faith is about obedience to Christ, right? And our profession of Christ. Notice Joshua did not leave the kings hidden in the cave. They were brought out, their necks were stepped on, they were hung on trees for all to see. That is what we need to do with sin and those strongholds in our lives. Bring it out in the open, put your foot on its neck, and reckon it dead, you know? Yeah, we'll just pick up next week. Really, the rest of the chapter 10 is now, the victory's done. The hard part is done. God took care of the hard part. Now all they have to do is just go take out the cities. Basically kill the rest of them. Their armies, their mighty men are dead. They're all gone. And so that's what they're going to do. But now the south is conquered. The children of Israel ready for the northern tribes. Listen, each victory takes us another step so that we can have another victory and another victory and another victory. Because that initial, it was a fiver. You realize that, what God had done? He brought five of them together so that He could wipe them all out at once. And that all that land was available to make it easy the rest of the way. And God really does make it easy the rest of the way for us if we're just willing to believe Him and walk in faith, prepare ourselves for battle, the wars that are ahead, put to death those things in our lives that need to be put to death, and really just walk in obedience to Him. Life becomes difficult, doesn't it, when we think we have it figured out. I know it does for me. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I pray that there is a building and a strengthening of our faith, even as we see Joshua growing in his faith and his understanding of who you are. Lord, all of these things, man, just so many promises. You can't grasp them all, even in a moment, but that Lord, you're so faithful. You're so good. You go to war for us. The battles are won. Lord, we just need to get outside of our head sometimes and just trust you. Just show up and see what you're going to do. Lord, there's still preparation. There's still time in prayer and in your word so that we hear clearly and know exactly what you're doing. But Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us and what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us all, that He is supreme in our lives, that He is King. If there's any kings that have entered in and, Lord, have taken ownership of our walk with you, Lord, that we can just put them to death tonight and enjoy all of the promises that you have for us. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Now be blessed as we praise you going out. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Thank you.